In a book that was published in 1900 by A.E. Winship, he described the legacy of two families. The first family, identified as the Juke family, consisted of five generations beginning in 1720, including those who became linked to that family through marriage at a total of around 1,200 people. They descended from a rather immoral man who married a licentious woman. The almost universal traits of the family were idleness, ignorance, and vulgarity. It's very difficult to find any among the 1,200 people who were honest and industrious, pure and prosperous. Their descendants included 310 who were paupers. That's more than one in four. 300 died in infancy from a lack of good care and good conditions. 50 women lived lives of notorious debauchery. 400 men and women were physically wrecked early by their own wickedness. 7 were murderers. 60 were habitual thieves who spent an average of 12 years each in lawlessness. And an additional 130 were convicted criminals. What a legacy. The second family included Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is the great New England revivalist preacher who became president of Princeton University. He's in the third generation of this family. Jonathan Edwards' great-great-grandfather Richard Edwards lived in the late 1500s. He was a clergyman. Of his 1,344 descendants, one became a U.S. vice president, 3 of them became U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries, pastors, and theologians. Among them, no mention is made of anyone spending time in jail or in the poorhouse. This study, which was quite detailed, provides insight into the importance of the choices people make and the potential impact that those choices have on their descendants. Now, this doesn't mean that all the descendants of someone who's made bad choices will turn out bad, nor that all the descendants of godly people will follow their example, nor does it suggest for a moment that anyone inherits Christian belief. However, the likelihood is very high that people are greatly influenced for good or bad by those they surround themselves with. It's so important to consider that as we choose how we are going to live, because we influence those around us, not just our descendants, our families, and all of that, but people that we intersect with in our society. Last Sunday I mentioned that Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 portrays an intersection, a huge intersection. You might call it a place of decision in everyone's life. Verse 16, the first part of it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Experiencing the power of the gospel and salvation requires people to believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Everyone chooses how they will respond to the gospel. Everyone decides whether they will believe what God says or reject it. The first step, of course, is acknowledging that God exists. God honors the choices that people make. He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God desires that no one is going to perish, that no one is going to end up in a godless eternity that we refer to as hell. But at the same time, even though God desires everyone to know Him, He subjects His desire to theirs. It is as a friend of mine from years ago said to me, "God is a perfect gentleman. He won't force anyone into heaven." It's like a parent's desire for their child to make a choice they believe would be in their child's best interest. Perhaps who they associate with, or some lifestyle choices that they make. But at the same time, even though the parent envisions the negative outcome of a choice that their child is in the midst of making, they don't interfere when their child chooses that route. Even when differently, almost certainly will have negative consequences. While God respects the choice of people to believe or not believe, He doesn't usually intervene to eliminate the consequences of their decision. Think of the Juke family for a moment. God not only allowed them to choose whether to work or not to work, or whether to engage in criminal or immoral activity or not, but also He allowed them to experience the consequences of their choices. The choice looming before all humanity is whether they will believe the gospel, which is described as the power of God unto salvation, or to ignore it and reject it. They need to choose whether to believe or not believe. Let me add that it's far more than believing that God exists, or that Jesus is the Son of God. Or as I mentioned last week, it's far more than believing that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. In Canada, where Christianity is very common and ranges from nominal to very conservative, saying that somebody is a Christian would not usually even raise an eyebrow, let alone incur persecution for them. In Canada, many who say they are Christians, they check off that box, as it were. Nevertheless, deny the fundamentals of Orthodox Christianity. For many, their claim to be a Christian has no bearing whatsoever on how they live. Evidence of it is lacking. However, saying in North Korea that you believe in God comes at a cost. And that cost greatly escalates if you say that you are a Christian, a follower of Christ. Saying in North Korea means that you have bought in, that you've decided to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, irrespective of the cost that you might pay for doing so. Just last week I read of Jin Ho, who as a child watched while the North Korean secret police ransacked their home. And eventually they found a Bible wrapped in plastic in their little garden. It was the last time that she saw her father as he was taken away. In the years that followed, she heard the gospel over her father's secret radio, which wasn't discovered. And through the broadcast on that radio, she came to find out who Jesus is and why He came, the difference that He could make in her life. And she placed her faith and trust in Jesus, even though she knew what the dangers were and the cost that she may pay. That's the way to understand everyone who believes. It's not just checking off a box and putting a card in one's pocket, but rather it is placing one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ and allowing Him then to control their life, affect their decisions that they make. It's a decision to live out that choice to trust in Jesus, to live it out by faith, seeking to please God and walking in a God-honoring manner, irrespective of the cost that it might entail. Romans 1:16 represents an invitation to believe. An invitation which those whom Paul wrote to had accepted. They had placed their faith and trust in Jesus. They had experienced the transforming power of the gospel. But others in Rome, and those that Paul would meet elsewhere, and millions who would one day read the letter that he wrote to the believers there, people throughout the centuries since then, many of them had not and have not believed. It's to those who haven't believed that the following verses are especially directed at. Paul appeals to his readers to believe the gospel, to not ignore it, to not reject it. And to that end, he wants people to know what is at stake. What are the implications of their decision? And therefore, he pointed out to those who reject the gospel that they will face the wrath of God from heaven. And because of that, he draws attention to the evidence that God exists. It consists of the unmistakable evidence in creation that God exists and in which his attributes of his eternal power and divine nature are revealed. As well, God has placed the innate knowledge of his existence in people's hearts, as we see in verse 19. And so Paul implores people to enter into an abiding relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and receive all of the benefits that go with it, including grace for people like Ji Ho in North Korea, as she maintains her faith and trust in Jesus. Or people can choose to go it alone, to do the best that they can, to hold on to their version of life, a life without God and therefore without hope, and ultimately face the wrath of God that one day will be poured out. Those who choose that course, of course, are unsaved. They are among the unrighteous. And let's consider the path of the unrighteous, beginning with their condition. First of all, their condition, verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's common when somebody is confronted about their sinful behavior to reply that God is a God of love. And therefore, he isn't concerned about their bad behavior, and he's okay. He's okay with their choices. And besides that, we live under grace. It's true that God is a loving God, but that doesn't mean for a moment that God adjusts who he is and what his standards and expectations are to accommodate whatever beliefs or standards that somebody might have. Those who construe that God functions in that manner relegate him to a servant kind of status, where he's at the beck and the call of individuals to fulfill their wants and desires just like a butler or a maid might. They believe that God adjusts what he thinks about right and wrong and good and evil to conform to what they think, to whatever worldview that they have fashioned. That's not the God of the Bible. Our world and the Christian church would benefit from a dose of the fear of God, where God is regarded with all of the awe and the majesty and reverence that he is. The God who is supreme over all the universe and one day is going to pour out his wrath on sin. His righteousness and his holiness demand that he hates sin. It's repulsive to him. And he's gone to great effort and sacrifice to provide a remedy for people's sin. He sent his Son. But if people refuse the provision that he's made in his Son, Jesus Christ, they will face the wrath from heaven. This morning I read through Isaiah 40 as I thought about this portion that I'm dealing with here today. And there one is confronted with the majesty of God, who he is. I read through the last several chapters of the book of Job. And there we get a dose as well of the sovereignty of God and the fact that he is over all. It's helpful to spend just a moment on two terms that we find here in verse 18, on godliness and on righteousness. The first term, ungodliness, is the Greek word asabia. It's built upon the Greek word sabo, which means to show reverence or to worship. However, if one adds the letter alpha to the front of a word, so a prefix to it, it then negates or it becomes the opposite of the word that it's attached to. It's like putting an A before the word moral. So amoral means not moral. it changes the meaning of moral to be just the opposite of it, and that's what asabia does. It negates showing reverence to. In other words, showing reverence to God or to worship God, it means it doesn't do it. It means not godly, which isn't merely a matter of ungodly conduct, but at its core, it's a rejection of God Himself, a rejection of who God is, His deity and His authority, His very nature. The term ungodliness refers to those who have pushed God aside, pushed them out of their lives, dismissed Him, pushed aside the God of the Bible for all intents and purposes from their lives. The second term, unrighteousness, focuses on conduct. And just as is the case with ungodliness and alpha, or we see it as the letter A, the letter alpha is put in front of it, and so it means conduct that isn't righteous. These two words are linked together. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Those who dismiss God have little interest in adjusting their lives to please Him, and doing so then shapes their lives. Just think again of the accounts of the two families, the Duke family and the Edwards family, how they influenced one another, and how pushing God aside by the Duke family led to unrighteous behavior. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Having chosen in their minds to push God aside, it shapes the steps that they take. They align their behavior with their belief about God or their unbelief. Thus, instead of patterning their behavior after what God desires, they pattern it after what they believe is right in their own eyes. And in so doing, they suppress the unmistakable proof, the evidence declaring God's evidence. And coupled with this, they dismiss His assessment of them, their need, the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And so they hold back the truth, restrain it or push it aside, and it takes effort to do so. Charles Swindoll contends that the default position of a person is to believe that God exists. It takes no effort to persuade a child to believe in God. That's their natural disposition. One must train a child to not believe, because their inclination is to just accept God, even though they don't fully understand who God is, of course, and what He's done, but they nevertheless are predisposed to believe in God. Think about the verses 5 and 6 in Matthew 18, which Jesus said about little children when He said, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And then notice verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in Me to stumble. Notice that. Who believes in Me? In their childlike faith, they believe in Jesus. Anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Suppressing the truth requires training. People need to close their eyes. They need to cover their ears. They need to reprogram their minds. And humanity has come up with an elaborate theory how everything was created without God. And millions have bought into that suppression of the evidence. Suppressing the truth is like trying to hold the lid on a container to prevent the contents from spilling out. Shake a bottle of pop and take the top off, and then try to get it back on as the pop is just spilling out. That's what this word suppress is like, trying to hold back what's trying to get out. The point is that it takes effort to suppress the truth. One needs to program their mind to dismiss God. And those who suppress the truth about God will face the wrath of God from heaven, we're told here. God's righteousness requires Him to respond with wrath, wrath which will culminate with the condemnation of the ungodly who remain unforgiven. All one needs to do to consider and get an idea of what God's wrath looks like is to read the accounts where God's wrath unfolds. The most comprehensive example of that is the universal flood of Noah. All that had the breath of life in them, except for Noah and his family, died. Or consider the death of those who rebelled against God after he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and fire came down from heaven and consumed those who rebelled. At the occasion when the ground opened up and swallowed them up. Or jump ahead to the last book of the Bible. There in the book of Revelation, we read about the wrath of God that yet is going to get poured out. It's nothing like the version that is glamorized by godless people who claim to be looking forward to the parties in hell. Hell is going to be a place that is more awful than our imagination can conceive. It is going to be a terrible place. And one of the things that makes it so is that it's going to be without hope. There are all kinds of hardship that we can put up with here on earth because we have the hope that it's going to pass, that there are better days coming. But that's not going to be the case for those that get consigned to hell. Those who suppress the unmistakable proof of God's existence are without excuse, as we read in Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, it's all there. See it all around us. It's all there. And those who have denied it in the things that have been made are left without excuse. Those who dismiss God and reject the gospel will be left speechless when they stand before God. They will be without excuse. Decades ago, when we lived in Alberta, one time we were traveling from Edmonton to Calgary. And as we were making our way around Red Deer, the police were waiting for me. They welcomed me with flashing red lights. And I wondered why. I was pretty sure that I wasn't speeding. I tried to follow the posted speed limit. Well, the police told me otherwise. I didn't know this, but the speed was reduced around Red Deer. And they were prepared for people like me. I wasn't the first one who claimed that I knew the speed and all of that, and it wasn't reduced. Well, along with the ticket, they handed me a sheet showing all the speed signs that were there that I missed. I was without excuse. Those who, despite the evidence to the contrary, choose to dismiss God and his assessment of their need and his invitation to turn to Jesus for salvation will be left speechless. They will be without excuse. The evidence is there. It's everywhere. That's their condition. The following verses expand on what ungodliness and unrighteousness looks like, and central to that is their rejection. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Just notice the sequence through these verses. Despite the evidence that God has set before them and the innate knowledge that he has placed within their hearts, although they knew God, they chose not to honor him. They did not regard God for who he is. They did not worship him. They did not hold him high and lift it up. All one needs to do is to see that being lived out in our world today is to consider the statistics on church attendance. Over the past decade, it just continues to drop as people, despite the evidence, choose not to have regard for God, choose not to honor him, and gather together to worship him. And that leads to the second act of rebellion. Not only do they not choose to honor him, but they choose not to give thanks to him. rather than give thanks to God for His creation with all of its complexity and diversity and intricacy, they decided that God had nothing to do with it at all. Rather than thank God when they see a magnificent sunset or the beauty of hoarfrost as we see it today, or the sounds of His birds singing, they don't even notice. When they sit down to eat, the thought of thanking God for their food doesn't cross their minds. They take everything for granted and grumble and complain if their expectations aren't met. These two acts of rebellion, the failure to honor God or thank Him, trigger additional consequences for those who have dismissed God. They become futile in their thinking. Their thinking becomes distorted, unreliable. It begins a downward spiral. It degenerates and becomes illogical. Coupled with that distortion in their thinking, their foolish hearts are darkened. Just follow along with the sequence of deterioration. Notice verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When they claim to be on track and think that their thinking is sound, just the reverse is the case. Instead, they are foolish and they draw unreliable conclusions. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Verses 20, the second part of it, in verse 21, say this: Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The wisdom of the world, in fact, is foolishness. And that which the world thinks is foolishness is, in fact, wisdom because it comes from God. Or think of Psalm 14:1, where we're told that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is none who does good. The spiral downward of their rebellion continues. Read verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. As preposterous as it is, it actually happened that God's people turned from the God who had rescued them from captivity in Egypt and opened up the Red Sea for them in order that they could cross and drown to the Egyptian army right behind them. And they saw it happen. God miraculously fed them in the desert for 40 years as each day they went out to gather up the manna that He had placed there. God pushed aside the River Jordan. He vanished their enemies as they conquered in the Promised Land. And what did they do? They turned to the gods of those whom God defeated in front of them. They exchanged the true God for the idols of the nations around them. It is absolutely unbelievable. Psalm 135, beginning in verse 15, says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." It's true that few, at least in North America, worship idols of wood and stone. They are above doing something so primitive and so pagan. Instead, they put themselves in the place of their idols and they worship themselves. They've set themselves as the ultimate authority on good and evil and what's moral and immoral and on the way to get to heaven, if they even imagine that a heaven exists. And so on. They've completely turned their backs on God. Next time that you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, make note that it was when people turned their backs on worshiping God and embracing idols, the idols of the pagan nations that surrounded them, It's then that God brought bad things upon them. God put up with a lot of their missteps. But when they turned their back on Him and worshiped their idols, when they refused to honor Him and thank Him, devastation followed quickly behind. Their condition, followed by their rejection, and last their rebellion. And I know that all of these three headings sort of weave together. Let me note this as going to this, their rebellion. The degree of people's rebellion and the extent to which unsaved people participate in sin varies, of course. It doesn't look the same in all who have rejected Christ. So for some, the intensity of their sinfulness is greater than for others, and some follow one path and others another. The bottom, the common denominator to it all, though, is sin and rebellion. Not everyone participates in all the sins that follow in this portion, but this portion of Scripture points out the grasp of sin in people's lives who reject God. When people entrench their rejection of God, God allows them to do so, and as He does, He also removes His hand of protection from around them. Let that sink in. That when people rebel against God and they turn their backs on Him, that God reaches up and takes His hand of protection away from them. Notice the all-encompassing evil and wickedness that follows. And not surprisingly, leading the list is immorality. And notice God's response to their appetite for immoral behavior. Three times in this portion of Scripture, we are told that God gave them up. Think of that for a moment. Just the thought of God giving me up, of Him withdrawing His hand of protection of me, sends shivers down my spine. Think of God giving you up. It's scary to say the least. I pray every day that God is going to protect me and Beverly and our entire family, that He's going to have His hand of protection all around us, shielding us from the full onslaught of the enemy's attempts at undermining our faith, diverting us from walking with the Lord, generating doubts, and all those kind of things. And even though I usually don't see it, I believe that He's doing just that. That God protects His children. And God goes beyond that, and often is protecting unsaved people for a time. He's patient. He's merciful. But He pulls away His hand as people turn their backs on Him with intensity and engage in all kinds of unspeakable sin. Think of this, that God gave them up. The working out of that in people's lives. Verses 24 and 25, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Just think of that verse unfolding in life. We see it around us happening. When people turned from God, He allowed them to do so. Withdrew His hand of protection increasingly from them. And there was a corresponding turn to sexual impurity and immorality. That which God designed as the most intimate expression of oneness and love between a man and a woman married to each other, humanity has perverted and distorted in absolutely unimaginable ways. One of the characteristics of cult worship was the inclusion of sexual immorality. The temples to the pagan gods often included temple prostitutes. That was part of their so-called worship. And today it's not uncommon when culture uncovered to discover the inclusion of sexual immorality within them. God removes his restraint as people lust for more. Let us never interpret the presence of evil as God's approval, as some do. Verses 26 and 7, for this reason God gave them up. That's the second one, that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Further, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Many these days dismiss these verses as addressing homosexual behavior and God's rebuke of it. But a clear rendering of these verses is rather clear. It's just that. God's view of what he thinks about homosexual behavior. Notice in this passage here in Romans 1, and there's some 20 other examples of unrighteousness included in this section in the following verses. But notice the extended detail on sexual immorality, on homosexual behavior. And perhaps God inserted this expansion here particularly for our day and for other times in society where homosexual behavior had become particularly common. Sexual immorality, and certainly so homosexual behavior, is abhorrent to God. I know that all sin is sin, but it appears in Scripture that the intensity of some is more abhorrent to God than others. In these verses, there is a head-on collision of God's design and his intentions for sexual conduct with the claims of the world. It's a collision between light and darkness. Make no mistake, in the beginning, God created them male and female with distinctive and unchangeable DNA, and God intends the act of sex exclusively for a man and a woman married to each other. There aren't any other exceptions that God provides in Scripture. However, though God permits people to pursue the unimaginable, notice the final God gave them up in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God allows people to pursue their agenda of evil. One can't help but conclude that this phrase, what ought not to be done, includes the world's attempts at redesigning creation by trying to make men into women and women into men. No matter the extent of mutilation done to people's bodies or the extent of hormone therapy or the other things that people might do, no one will change the chromosomes that indicate whether a person is a man or a woman. That's God's view on transgender. He made them. Male and female. Male and female, he created them. And this section concludes with very vivid examples of unrighteous behavior in verses 29 to 32. Think about these examples that are given here. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but it is examples of unrighteous behavior. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then the list, evil. Rather encompassing term. Covetousness, people wanting what they don't have. Malice, they're full of envy. Murder, strife, deceit. Maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And notice the last verse. though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sin wants company. People engaged in sinful behavior, even though they know what they're doing is wrong, they encourage others to join them because that seems to validate what they're doing, that it's okay. People don't just want others to give them the freedom to sin, they want others to affirm what they do, that it's okay. All of this behavior that's listed here belongs to the world, it's part of the world of darkness. And as we reflect on this list, which isn't exhaustive, it exposes places where we, even though we've been saved, that we give worldly behavior a place in our lives. If we want to please the Lord, if we want to know and understand what God's will is, here we get clarity on what God wants removed from people's lives. Oftentimes people struggle in their search for God's will. It doesn't take any struggle in this passage of Scripture to figure out what God wants out of our lives. That's His will. His revealed will in the Word of God. And we do great on at least one of these in here. We're not murderers. At least as far as I know, none of us are murderers. But some of the 19 others, most of us, as we go through this list, find some that it's got a bit of a grip on us. And all this is behavior that needs to be eradicated. Ask God, and I include myself for certain in all of this, ask God to point out behavior that's in this list that needs a bit of attention in your life, that He wants you to work on, drawing upon His enabling strength to succeed. But it begins by identifying that here's something that I'm doing, something that I've allowed into my life that I need to get rid of. So it begins with identifying it and then trusting in the Lord to give you victory over it all. Sometimes it takes time in terms of the progress. It doesn't instantly get changed, but it takes time to do so. So read over the list. Take time this week to reflect on some of the things that we find here and compare it with the choices that you make in relationship to what God says. You see, just reading through this list of unrighteous behaviors, some of which we may find convicting despite knowing the Lord, serves as a reminder to put off the old man, to get rid of the old self, to get rid of the behavior of the world because it isn't compatible with who we are as followers of Christ, and determined to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord with greater intensity. This portion of Scripture portrays the darkness of the demonic kingdom led by Satan, that kingdom that God is protecting us from. And we would be engulfed in that kingdom of darkness if it weren't for God's love, which motivated Him to send His Son, Jesus Christ. His provision for our salvation. The only way in the whole universe to deal with sin. And so we experience the power of the gospel unto salvation because of the mercy of God. Our only contribution, the only thing that we bring, is belief. To believe the gospel. That God is who He says He is. That Jesus is the Son of God who left the glories of heaven to come to earth to pay the price for your sins and mine. It's all by grace. That through faith. That we lay hold of God's provision for us. That we are declared to be righteous. That we stand before Him forgiven. And because of our trust in Jesus, we've experienced the transforming power of the gospel of salvation. Father, thank You so much. Thank You for Your love which is beyond comprehension. It goes beyond all that we can think about, the endless boundary of it's a completely unfathomable how great You love us. love that motivated you to send your son Jesus to come to do the unimaginable, to die on the cross. As much as we try in this picture and all of that, we don't comprehend the fullness of the horrors of the cross, even the cruelty, the human part of it, the fleshly part of it, the torture that took place, even that which we find grotesque and is unspeakable, we don't grasp the full magnitude of that. Let alone the fact that when our sins were placed on, to the account of Jesus, that God's fellowship with God, His Father, was broken. Totally beyond our ability to grasp what all is embodied in that. But all of that happened such that we might know the power of the gospel. Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving us the faith to believe, for saving us, for making us alive in Christ, that we might interact with you, that we might be able to worship you, to commune with you, that we have the right to come before your throne of grace, and we might do so boldly and expectantly. And as we come to the communion table now, Lord, oh Father, we pray that as we do, that you're going to just remind us anew of that which you have done for us. May we grasp a bit more fully the magnitude of what that all is. And so, Father, move upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.